open the Word of God together. If you'd open your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading this morning verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to you and your word now, oh Father, would we hear Christ address us now in this word. Father, would you come by your Spirit and apply this word to our hearts? Work in us, Father, that which is pleasing to you for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, about 25 years ago, a Canadian pastor and church planter and New Testament scholar asked a question that people have asked throughout the history of the church, and he asked, what is the great need of the church in the West today? What is the great need of the church today? And of course, listing areas of weakness in the church is not difficult. The usual suspects make their appearance, whether it's weakness in evangelism, weakness in the prayers of the church, low engagement in missions, a disconnect between Sunday and the Monday through Saturday life of believers and of the church. All of these things, of course, make their appearance and have made their appearance throughout the history of the church. But the thing that he identified as the great need of the church 25 years ago is the need of the church to have a deeper knowledge of God. The great need of the church is to have a deeper knowledge of God. And when we look at the history of the church, we see that he is not the first person to arrive at this conclusion. No, he's saying the same thing that J.I. Packer is saying when he writes his classic work, Knowing God. He's getting at the same reality when A.W. Tozer writes his knowledge of the holy. He's getting at the same reality with which Calvin opens his institutes, with a discussion of the necessity of a deeper knowledge of God. And all of these men throughout the history of the church are simply getting to that center because they're realizing that all of these other areas of weakness, all of these other areas that are genuinely, that genuinely need growth in the church are symptoms of a deeper problem. And all of these identifications of this deep problem can be traced back to the words of Jesus in John 17:3, where he says, "And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." The desperate need of the church today, my desperate need and your desperate need, is a deeper knowledge of God. We desperately need a deeper knowledge of God. John 17:3 gives us the ultimate reason why this is the need of the church, because eternal life is summed up in that knowledge. And yet the context of our passage this morning, unfolds three additional ways that point us to a deeper knowledge of God as the desperate need of the church. The first in context is to recognize that a true knowledge of God in all of his sovereignty is intended to lead us towards unfettered praise of that God. We only praise God rightly insofar as we praise him as he really is and for what he has really done. And Paul, in the opening verses of this book, the opening section of this letter, demonstrated that reality by opening it with verses 3 through 14, packed full of deep theology, all couched in praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is like this and acts like this." So the first reason we desperately need a deeper knowledge of God is because a deeper knowledge of God leads to deeper praise of God. And the second reason we need a deeper knowledge of God is that a deeper knowledge of God births praise and thanksgiving to God. There's some people who, upon hearing some of the words in the beginning of Ephesians used by someone, words like election, choice, and predestination, and working all things according to the counsel of his will, individuals hear some of these concepts and say, "Now, if God is really that way, and if salvation is really so completely and totally a work of God apart from anything that we do or can do, why then should we pray? Why then should we do anything?" But brothers and sisters, let us simply put that to rest once and for all by looking at the context of the scripture that exalts the sovereignty of God in salvation, perhaps higher than any other passage in scripture, and look at the man who penned those words. What does he do with them after unpacking and unfolding for us the glory of God's sovereign work in salvation from eternity to eternity? He turns then and says, for this reason. For this reason, because this is what God has done, because this is what God has is like, I don't cease to give thanks for you, of whom I've heard of your faith and of your love for the saints. And knowing of your faith and your love for the saints, I give thanks to God, because if you have faith and if you have love, it is necessarily the work of God in you, and therefore he deserves thanksgiving. He deserves thanksgiving on behalf of that work. You see, that's exactly what Paul does in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Deeper knowledge of God births deeper praise to God, and a deeper knowledge of God, specifically in his sovereign work of salvation, unleashes thanksgiving that is rightly due to the author of our salvation. So the first point I would simply make here this morning is that we must be attentive to this effect of the glorious theology in verses 3 through 14. Do our lives reflect, do our prayers reflect that kind of thanksgiving? When we look around us at the people in this church, when we hear their testimonies, when we hear of the work that this church supports in missions across the world, or missionaries with whom we have a connection, and we hear of the gospel going forth and people coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does thanksgiving burst forth in our hearts? It ought to. And it ought to, because the theology of verses 3 to 14 is true. And therefore, when God saves sinners, he is thanked. He is thanked for his work. But a deeper knowledge of God doesn't just lead to praise. It doesn't just lead to thanksgiving, but it leads to intercession. A deeper knowledge of God leads to intercession. We see Paul turn not just to give thanks for the believers in Ephesus, but also to make mention of them in his prayers and to ask things on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, belief in a God who chooses from before the foundation of the world, belief in a God who predestines, belief in a God who works all things, absolutely everything according to the counsel of his will, leads people, believers, to therefore intercede on behalf of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, if God were any other God, if God was worked in any other way, we would not have the foundation upon which to approach him and out of which to ask him to work. If he was not as sovereign as he tells us he is in his word, there would be nothing that we could ask him to do that would have any eternal significance. But he is who he says he is. And because he is who he says he is, and because he works in the way that he tells us he works, therefore, with confidence, we call upon Him. We intercede with Him to do certain things for His people. Now here's the connection. We see these three implications, but they're not just implications. The implication of a deeper knowledge of God being the source of increased in depth in praise towards God, the implication of a deeper knowledge of God that it leads to thanksgiving for His work in people's lives, and that a deeper knowledge of God leads to intercession, but it doesn't just lead to intercession. In fact, at the heart of our passage this morning, at the core of what we will look at here, is that the path from the words of God in Scripture, the path of from God's revelation to us in His inerrant, inspired, holy word here, the words on the page, the path from those words to from our minds to our hearts is laid out for us here. It's laid out for us here in this passage. Deeper knowledge of God is our desperate need, and Paul here in this prayer instructs us, demonstrates for us, gives us an example of how we go about getting that deeper knowledge of God, a knowledge of God that changes and transforms His people. You see that in verse 17. When Paul tells us what he prays for the Ephesians, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory might give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God. Because, brothers and sisters, there are different kinds of knowing. You know, we looked at John 17:3 this morning, and we see that eternal life is this, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so, in one sense, there's a great division in the world. There's just two categories of people. There's those who don't know God, and there's those who do know God through Jesus Christ. There's those who don't know God, and there's those who do know God through Jesus Christ. But for those who have come to a true knowledge of the true God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that knowledge is not therefore simply a static reality. It's not something that just now that you have, it just is just there and it doesn't do anything else. No, there is a call in this passage for the people of God to go further up and further into the knowledge of God. You see, Paul's request for the Spirit to work this kind of experiential knowledge of God, the work of the Spirit that takes the truth of God that we already believe as believers, we are resting in it, and yet takes it from something we know intellectually and moves it down into something that we know in our experience, that we know in our hearts. The deeper knowledge of God that we so desperately need in the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. the deeper knowledge that we so desperately need in the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul asks that the Spirit be given to the Ephesians. Now, of course, we know that the Ephesians already have the Spirit, just like every believer already has the Spirit. But sometimes in the Scriptures, that this kind of language is used when Paul or someone else wants the Spirit to do something in particular. It's similar to the language that Paul is going to use later in Ephesians 3, where he is praying certain things that Christ might dwell in the hearts of the believers. Of course, Christ already does dwell in the hearts of his people, and yet Paul is praying that the Lord would so work that his people might experience to a greater degree and in a deeper way and in a way that is more intimate and affects them powerfully. They might experience the reality that Christ dwells in them. And so here, Paul asks for the Spirit to work in the Ephesians such that they would grow deeper in their knowledge of God. And the kind of knowledge that we need, the kind of deeper knowledge of God that the church needs, is the work of the Spirit, and it is His work in our hearts. You see, we have, as human beings made in the image of God, we have different faculties. We exist as whole persons, and yet we have the ability to know things with the faculty of our mind, and yet not know them with the faculty of our hearts. This is true when we consider salvation. Someone can know with the faculty of their mind the facts of the gospel and yet not know them with the faculty of their hearts, not having received them, not having trusted in them, not having found satisfaction in them. And Paul is praying here for the Ephesians that they would know, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, not merely with the faculty of their mind, but with the faculty of their hearts. He uses the language of the eyes of your hearts. That the eyes, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This enlightening work of the Holy Spirit is His work whereby He takes a truth that He has revealed in His Word and He causes you to understand it in a new way. He causes you to experience that reality, not just as something that you acknowledge to be true, but as something that is then precious to you. This is the kind of deeper knowledge of God that we so desperately need, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is His work in opening the eyes of our hearts, and the means by which He gives us, the means that He gives to His people to move into this knowledge is the means of prayer. It is the means of prayer. This passage exposes two false paths. Two false paths. One is the divorcing of doctrine. The divorcing of doctrine from genuine spirituality. those who perhaps read the words in verse 17, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and then stop there and seek for some kind of experience, some kind of knowledge of something outside of the revealed word of God, apart from the truth of God revealed in the scriptures, and they look elsewhere. That is a false path. What Paul wants for his readers, what God wants for us as his people, is that the doctrines that he has revealed, the truth that he has revealed about himself and about his work, would be received by us, would be understood by us, and then that it would work its way deep down into the very center of our beings, to be treasured, to be cherished, to be loved, and to be lived out of. That is why Paul prays for this work of the Spirit right after he has unfolded these glorious truths about God in the first 14 verses of the book. The deeper knowledge of God that we so desperately need is heart knowledge. But heart knowledge can never be separated from the doctrinal realities, from the truth of God's word that he has revealed. Deep personal experience of the reality of God is necessarily wedded to what God has said of himself. But the other false path is this. The other false path that's exposed by this passage is the false path of a mere intellectual pursuit of the knowledge of God. The false path that has a person sitting in their living room with stacks of books of theology all around them, thinking that by their own reason and working out and putting together of the scriptures, that they can therefore on their own, by the power of their mind, come to a knowledge of God that will actually affect their lives. Knowledge of God abstracted from the Spirit of God is of no value whatsoever. It's knowledge that collects facts about God. But remember, when Jesus says in John 17 that this is eternal life, he doesn't say that people would know about you. He doesn't say that people would know of you. He doesn't say that people would collect a beautiful systematic theology that contains everything that your word says about you. He says this is eternal life, that they would know you. That they would know you. Brothers and sisters in Cornerstone, let us be jealous to pursue this kind of experiential knowledge of God. Let us be jealous and never satisfied that with a knowledge of God that remains only in our minds and never penetrates to the depths of our hearts. And accordingly, let us be jealous for an experience of God that is rooted and grounded in what he has revealed of himself to us. Let us never pursue an experience of God that is disconnected from who he has told us he is and what he has told us he has done. Either way will lead us to either a knowledge bereft of any spiritual vitality or a spirituality which is in fact no spirituality at all because it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God who brings the word that he has revealed and brings it to bear on the hearts of his people, opening the eyes of their hearts that they might know him. Not just intellectually, but experientially. Given that reality, let's look at three specific things that Paul prays. So this is the general desire. He prays for the Ephesians that they might have the Spirit in order that they might know God better. And then he prays three specific doctrinal realities into their hearts and lives. Three specific things that he outlines here. So we take the general principle and we say in absolutely every area of theology, we need to remember and rely on the Holy Spirit of God as the bridge between our minds and our hearts, and prayer as the means by which we apprehend his Spirit and ask him to bring that intellectual knowledge into the depth of our being. And then here Paul says, and here's three specific doctrines that I am praying into the Ephesians. So let's look at those as illustrations of this morning in our last few minutes. He prays that the Ephesians might know. Let's just mention again the essential nature of knowledge for the Christian life. Knowledge that comes from the Word of God, but knowledge that is experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, Paul says. Literally, the hope of His calling. So Paul, praying for the Ephesians, models for us the kind of prayer that we ought to pursue, namely that when we recognize that there is a calling of God and a hope that is bound up in that calling, we pray for ourselves and for one another that we might know that reality in our lives. So first we have to ask, what is this calling that breeds hope? What is this calling that brings forth hope? Well, in the Scriptures, there's two kinds of calling. There's the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people, that is intended to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The call of the gospel that holds forth Jesus Christ in all of his saving work and calls men and women everywhere to repent and believe that gospel. And then there is the calling that Paul's talking about here. It is the effectual calling. It's the calling that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, when he talks about that public and universal call that goes out in the gospel that proclaims Christ and him crucified, and yet when Jews receive it, it's a stumbling block. And when the Gentiles hear it, it is foolishness. But then there's another category of people, those who are called. And for them it is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. That is the effectual calling of God that makes the difference between stumbling block and foolishness and wisdom and power of God. And so Paul wants the Ephesians to know, as those who are trusting in Jesus and who are demonstrating in their love for the saints the reality of that trust, he wants them to know that they have experienced the effectual calling of God, the calling that brought them out of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the hope that belongs to that calling is the hope of eternity, the hope of an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, the hope of the consummation of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride, the church, will be presented to the bridegroom without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the hope of our calling. And we need the Spirit to apply that hope to our lives. Just think of it this way. When a brother or sister comes to you and they're struggling with discouragement, there are many things that you can do practically for them to encourage them, to love them, and to help them. But what if you got on your knees together and you recognized that the deepest need of that brother or sister in that moment, the deepest need that they have, is a deeper knowledge of God, is an experiential knowledge of the hope that is inextricably bound up with their call, the reality that they have been transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and they now belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and they will spend eternity in His presence. What if we prayed that reality for them? The second thing that Paul wants the Ephesians to know, that God wants you to know, that God wants you to ask Him for His Spirit, that the eyes of your hearts would be illuminated and that you might apprehend in the very center of your being, in your hearts, the reality that there are riches, glorious riches in God's inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to know that. To know it in such a way that it transforms how we live and how we act. One pastor talking about the church used this line that is helpful, or this reality that is helpful in understanding what's going on here. The value of an object increases in direct proportion to the worth of its owner, or the worth of the one to whom it belongs. So, you know, some of you have sports jerseys that maybe you wore in high school sports or rec sports, but you know what? I'm pretty sure no one ever broke into your bag in the airport and stole that jersey, that smelly, sweaty jersey, and took it home. But someone did do that to someone like Sidney Crosby because it was his jersey. And he was on a team that won big games. And that was the jersey he wore in the big game. And now that jersey has a lot of value. But the value is not connected to the thing. The material is the same. But it belongs to this guy. So, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize the the value of our brothers and sisters, the church of the risen Jesus Christ, according to the worth of the one to whom she belongs. Paul wants us to know that reality. What difference might it make for you as you walk and interact with that person in the church? Maybe bothers you or maybe offended you, someone you're struggling to get along with. But what if you asked God to send His Holy Spirit, that the eyes of your hearts might be opened today to truly apprehend and recognize and value that person as a member of the church in connection with the value given to him or her by the one to whom she belongs? Jesus Christ. The last thing that Paul wants us to know, that you may know what is the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Who among you can say that you even intellectually comprehend the fullness of the greatness of God's power as He's revealed it in the Holy Scriptures, let alone treasure and experience and live out of the immeasurable greatness of that power in your lives? Brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit to take that reality that we know and that we believe, that we might know. That we might know in the very core of our being, in increasing measure, day by day, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. In everything that we face in our lives as Christians, we need a deeper knowledge of God. And in this prayer, Paul teaches us that in order to have that deeper knowledge of God, we need His Holy Spirit afresh to work this in us. That in order to have that deeper knowledge of God, we need the eyes of our hearts ongoingly illumined, enlightened, opened to truly see the preciousness and glory of those things which God has revealed to us. Therefore, we should set ourselves towards two things, brothers and sisters. One, that we would so study this word, that we would so give ourselves to this word, that our minds would be filled with what God has told us about Himself and what He has revealed to us about His work on behalf of sinners in Jesus Christ. And then we need to get on our knees and ask for His Spirit to take that kindling and fan it into the flames of experience in the knowledge of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us do that. And let us remember that we do not come to God in this instance with arms strong, ready to wrestle from him something he is reluctant to give us, let us remember that we come with empty and open hands to a Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at this prayer of your apostle, a prayer that you inspired for us, that we would receive it and be instructed by it and be led by it, and that our hearts might be convicted by it, and that we might be given a pattern to follow, Lord. Would you do this in us? Father, would you guard us from a knowledge of God that is merely intellectual, that is not a knowledge that comes by the light of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that is not a knowledge that is treasured by us and transforms us, Lord. And would you guard us from the pursuit of any experience that is disconnected from the genuine knowledge of you as you've revealed yourself in your